Good morning, church.
It is so good to be together today and so thankful for the beautiful weather that we've had. And we pray that all things will be smooth over the next day or so as we have some different kind of weather coming in. And so, but just be praying about that. So much appreciated Tyler's prayer on behalf of the Edigers. And I know there are others that are going through treatments and chemo and different things that may not be in a public way, but we're mindful of you and we're praying for you and just want you to know that and how much we love and appreciate you. As we always do, I love to start with a smile or two, but that's not it. We're going to give you one. There we go. Some of our folks are off on spring break and others, I don't know if y'all knew, but there's a Whataburger coming to Columbia, and that's our very own Clyde Whataburger Van Tassel, and he's running that down there, and so been working a lot and doing a lot with that. So just drop in on him, especially folks that are in the South, and check in on him. Also, I just love sibling love, and that's not really sibling in the middle, but it's still kind of the vibe. But these sweet siblings loving on each other, what a great thing, except for Sophie, and she's not. But and speaking of sibling love, we're having some new babies in the family, and I love seeing this great news and exciting, and especially the excitement on the boys there. And so how fun, and of course the riches, expecting and looking forward to that. We always celebrate in different ways. We've got a shower coming up for a couple that is getting married in a few weeks. I believe that's next weekend. Wanting to get this out in front of us, and also in a few more weeks, we have another announcement of a baby. Some of you have heard that Sage and Kelly are expecting, and we're wanting to honor them. I love their little announcements with the little puppy and the picture. I thought that was great. Yeah, that dog's fixing to get left out in the cold. So I may need to offer to adopt the dog. I don't know. But this morning, as was read in your hearing earlier, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21, and we're kind of ahead of the curve. You know, we'll study this passage in a couple of weeks as the Easter holiday, the preceding Sunday, is typically what is called on the calendar Palm Sunday. And today you're going to find out a little bit of why behind that and what we learn in that for us to grow from today in God's Word together. But as we start, I want to do something. I want to kind of take you up on a mountain and allow you to see the scene. Because a lot of times we don't necessarily get to visualize the scene. And over 2,000 feet was the Mount of Olives that we often read about. And Jesus and his disciples would have been coming down. The scripture says they had been at Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. They were coming down that and headed into Jerusalem. Now, this is kind of significant because anytime you're on a mount looking down into a city, some of you teenagers, one of the songs we sing is, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people." That there were mountains, and you would have been coming down looking into the city. And I just kind of want you to visualize this with me just for a moment, because I think this is important as we kind of lead into this, setting the scene. You know, every road was packed. This was the Passover week, the time Josephus, the historian, would estimate that there would have been somewhere between 2 and 3 million Jews packing into the city of Jerusalem for this great celebration. This remembrance of the people of God that were freed from Egyptian bondage, and when the death angel would take the firstborn of each of the households throughout Egypt, finally breaking the will of the Pharaoh and releasing God's people. It was a celebration that would happen annually, and there they are packed into Jerusalem. Now imagine Jesus coming down and seeing the crowds are visualizing over and being able to see the temple in the distance. Again, kind of just picture yourself. As he looks across the temple, he's going to see this temple where sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice would be given during that Passover week. Again, historians estimate that some 250,000 Passover lambs would have been sacrificed during any given Passover week. Think about that. Think about the blood of 250,000 Passover lambs. One of the things that it was, as you see there coming from the temple, there was a sort of an aqueduct system or a drainage system that would have come out of the temple, out of that place of sacrifice, where the blood of the lambs would have drained. And the history tells us that that blood would have been drained through that Kidron, drained out into the Kidron Valley. And so in your mind, if you can see Jesus looking over in towards the temple and looking down, and there's this valley that would be blood stained from the blood of the sacrifices. And as Jesus, I love the way that one of the Gospels put it, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. There's a determination that Jesus understands that I am going to Jerusalem for a purpose, a specific reason, and the reason is that I am going to be the perfect lamb sacrificed on this occasion. Lamb after lamb after lamb, 250,000 every year being offered up by the Jewish people in remembrance of this great occasion, in sacrifice, offering for their mistakes. And I think about this, and I think about Jesus looking across that valley and walking that valley around over a bridge possibly that would have covered the valley, and looking down and seeing the blood of those lambs and remembering what John had said when John saw him the first time and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was an incredible scene that you would have imagined, that Jesus, the Lamb, every sacrifice that had ever been offered in that valley was a shadow of the substance that was now looking over it. He was on the Mount of Olives and looking down into the city where he would eventually die and where he would eventually be raised again. And he came there to die. He came willingly. But something happens on this road that I think reveals for us four different things that kind of help us. I don't know, maybe you say they're like mile markers that help us to think about this process of this journey into the city. And the first one is this. It's when you come to the text and it says, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now, for us, this is kind of like, okay, so what? Yeah, I remember the story. Jesus comes in on what we call Palm Sunday, and he's riding on this colt. The colt is the child of the donkey, okay? There's the mother donkey, and there's this other colt. And it's interesting to kind of think about what's the significance? What's the deal behind this? One, I think it's interesting that as Jesus looks to these two followers, he says, "Look, I want you to go to the city. I want you to go find these. You're going to get there, and you're going to find these two donkeys. One's a mother, one's a child, and you're going to untie them and you're going to bring them to me." And then he says, if anybody says, and there's a sort of a prophetic thing in what Jesus is saying, and it kind of speaks to Jesus, maybe his ability, you know, his knowledge and his majestic power of being able to see what they're going to find. Perhaps it was the case that they came through this way before, and Jesus had a follower there and said, "Look, eventually we're going to be coming through and it's going to be time, and I'm going to need your donkeys. I'm going to need to borrow them." And perhaps, but whatever the occasion was, here Jesus is saying, this is in this omniscient moment, he's saying, "We're going to go, and that's how we're going to go." That's significant because Jesus has been throughout his ministry kind of saying to folks, hey, don't tell anybody who I am, right? You remember that? Hey, I've healed you as a blind person. Don't tell anybody. Like that was going to happen, you know, but don't want to reveal who I am too soon, too early. But as he's coming into the city, he picks a colt, a donkey to ride on it. And the animal tells us something about Jesus. See, in the Roman world, if you were a conquering king, if you were the king of kings, and you had come back in, and they would have been riding on a war horse, some tall, powerful image draped in all of the regalia of the battle. Sometimes they would come in with plaques of the kings that they had destroyed on their journeys. But Jesus comes in on a borrowed donkey's colt, one that has never been ridden, according to one of the other gospel writers. William Barclay's a commentator. He says this. He helps us feel the significance. He says, in the ancient Eastern world, the king who rode a horse was coming for war or coming from war. But the king who rode a donkey was coming in peace. The donkey was not a sign of poverty, but rather it was a royal mount as well, used when kings came to negotiate, to bring terms and to offer shalom, or peace. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Israelite kings were actually warned against multiplying their horses because that meant there was this military power, this buildup, the arms race, if you would, depending on their power and not on the power of God. But Jesus doesn't come to conquer with a sword. He comes to save us at the cross. This unridden colt was significant too, because in the Old Testament, animals that were used for a sacred purpose had to be the ones that had never been put to a common use. So think about it. This colt was set apart. It was going to be used for a holy purpose. And so here Jesus coming in on a borrowed, unridden donkey. Some people say, well, why did he bring both of them? Well, can you imagine a donkey that had never been ridden, this young colt? Some have said bringing the mother donkey along would probably have been a calming feature for the donkey that Christ would ride on. Matthew stops this story in verse 4 and he says, this all took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, something 500 years before, when the prophet Zechariah would have been writing this, he was saying not just that a king would come, but he would be a humble king. He wouldn't be coming proclaiming his own in arrogance, his prideful entrance. He wouldn't come on a war horse, but on a colt. The precision of prophecy throughout Scripture is something that's just fascinating to me. How many times over and over we are reminded that this was done as it was written, according to the Scriptures. The prophet had said, and it reminds us of just the power of this moment, that it wasn't just something that happened one day in the life of Jesus. It was something that had happened from the beginning of time, that prophets had talked about for hundreds of years leading up to, and now this is the moment. Now for us, see, we just read this and we think, man, why are these people coming out with palm branches? Why are they yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna? Because they understood the significance. They had heard the prophecy. They had seen the moment, and now here they are. And they were excited. And what they thought is now seen in the cry that they share. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them. And Jesus sat on them. And the very large crowds would spread their cloaks on the road, while the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. And the crowds went ahead of them. And those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This cry of the people. Can you imagine? This gesture kind of goes back to something we see in 2 Kings chapter 9, when one of the anointed kings, Jehu, was coming into the kingdom. His servants threw their garments at his feet. It was an act of total submission to royalty. The people knew what they were doing. They were receiving a coming king. And as you look at this, you're just like, man, what is this about? These palm branches. What's the significance of the palm branches? What do they mean? Well, if you go back in the book of Leviticus, you're going to find this moment when Moses is giving the instructions to God's people for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he says, on the first day, you're to take the branches from a luxuriant tree, from palms, from willows and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. This palm branch had been part of a rejoicing symbol for the Jewish people year after year at the Festival of Tabernacles. The families would take palm fronds. They would bind them together with their branches, and they would sing songs of hallelujah like we have this morning. Hosanna, Hosanna, with these praises. Typically, the Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, you find that they're called the Hallel Psalms. And you see that. They would sing and wave these branches as they praised God. But one thing that's interesting at the very end of Psalm 118, not the end perhaps, but verse 25 and 26, the word says, verse 25, "Lord, save us." That phrase, "Lord, save us," that's what Hosanna means. Hosanna. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. And you see that and you think, these are the words the people are speaking. They're the same words that they have spoken year after year in this celebration, this Jewish festival. But now it is, "Save us, Lord. The king is here." It's powerful to think about the imagery. And again, it was not just that occurrence. There was also a period that in what we call the silent years, when there was the Maccabean revolt, in which Judas Maccabeus, or the Hammer as he was called, led a revolt against the Greeks. And there were against these incredible odds, he would be victorious. And they retook the temple and they cleansed it and they rededicated it. And in a book of history that he wrote, he would say this: "The Jews entered the citadel with shouts of praise and the waving of palm branches and the playing of harps and cymbals and lyres and singing of hymns and canticles, because the great enemy of Israel had been crushed." You see, it even became a symbol of the Jews. You would see the palm branch on the money pieces. It was a part of their life. And in this cry, you have Hosanna. This sound or shout of praise, but it was also a shout of, "Save us. This is something we can't do." And again, remember, the people that are welcoming Jesus are still anticipating Jesus being the Messiah who defeats the Romans, who sets up an earthly kingdom. But what they are crying out for is exactly what he would do. He would save them. He would save them from sin that they could not do for themselves. He would save them from eternal death. He would give us hope of a resurrection in his own death and resurrection. He is going to save them from things that they can't even begin to understand, but it's not in the way that they understand. And so I want you to think about that. Here is Jesus. Again, as we talked about last week, they call him, as the two blind men did, Son of David. Again, a nod to the genealogy of Jesus through both his father and his mother. And you see this promise that was given to David that a son would reign on the throne for all times. His kingdom would never end. It was the cry. And all of them were pointing to this reality that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Christ. I love the fact that it says that as they came into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred or troubled. The word there is the word we use for a seismic activity, like an earthquake. It's shaken. They were stirred. It was shaken. It was troubled. And it's interesting that that phrase, that idea of being troubled, is found at least four different times in reference to Jesus and Jerusalem. It was found in Jerusalem when the Magi came and they announced that we've seen the star, the promise of the one that is coming. We've come to see the new king. It says that Jerusalem was shaken or troubled. We see Jerusalem troubled in this occasion. And then in just 8 days, we will see Jerusalem shaken again at the cross. When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and he gives up his final breath. And the scripture says that there was a tremendous earthquake. And then, again, 3 days later, Jerusalem will shake. It will shake at the rolling away by the angels of the great stone that is in front of the tomb of Jesus. And it will shake as the King of Kings comes forth from the grave, risen to live again. You see, he was the Christ. He was the King of Kings. He was the final Passover lamb to be offered. Again, over and over, seeing this incredible imagery, not the shadows of what is to come, the thing that will take those shadows away permanently. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that Jesus entered not an earthly temple, but a heavenly one. Not the one with blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood that he would secure for us an eternal redemption. The Lamb of God going willingly into the city where he would be slaughtered, setting a world free. He's the King. He's the King who came to die so he would rise again. He was arrested, tied, beaten, crucified. A scene where it seemed like it was all over. It looked like all of the hosannas they had cried out were wrong. But on that first day of the week, the angel said, "He's not here. He is risen," just as he said. You see, as we look at this scene, these victory branches of palm trees waving, the victory of Jesus was infinitely more than they anticipated. It was a victory over death. It was a victory over sin. It wasn't just liberating and freeing one nation. It was offering freedom to the entire world from the power of sin and death that had held it. That's the Christ. But I want you to think one last thing quickly. I want you to think about this crowd. And maybe you have. This is, I think, a warning for us. Because it's so easy, especially young folks, it's so easy for us to get sucked into what is the crowd doing? What's the opinion of everybody else? How do they feel about this? I want you to know something, I think, in the crowd that we learn even about ourselves. Because see, on this Sunday, the Palm Sunday, as they're entering the kingdom, as they're coming into Jerusalem, Jesus on, they've got it all right, the crowd does. They're singing the right words, they've called the right title, they've even got the right song. They're waving the right stuff, and the king is there. He's their hope. He's the crowd. But on the following Friday, the crowd is going to have a different tune. They're going to be singing a different song. And instead of Hosanna, Hosanna, they're going to be shouting out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the crowd would continue to gain momentum as they would make the decision to hang Christ on a cross. You see, it was a crowd that walked in with Jesus shouting out, "Hey, it's the King, he's here, he's here." But it's also a crowd that is going to put him on the cross. So what's the point? You can't always trust the crowd, but you can always trust the Christ. You can always have confidence in what Christ has said to you, but you can't always just bank everything on, well, everybody's doing this. Because Jesus himself said that wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many will find it. The crowd's on that road, but straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and only a few will find it. You be among the few. You be among the people that say, "I'm going to do the hard thing. I'm going to go the difficult route. I'm going to think the thing about God that is maybe narrow-minded in the minds of the crowd, but I'm going to stand with the Christ." Jesus shows us this in this moment, and the crowd, I believe, teaches us this as well. Can you hold on to the Christ through all of this confusion, through all of the moments? Because here's the thought, it's the question that they would ask at the end when the crowds were all there and they're saying, "This is Jesus the prophet," but everybody in the city was stirred and they asked the question, "Who is this?" I mean, they wanted to know. And the people that had been with Jesus and were traveling with Jesus said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And all of the things that they had seen were pointing to him as Messiah. You know, I think about that question for us and ask you, who is Jesus to you? Because just like the king came into Jerusalem on that Sunday, we have a promise in Scripture that the king is coming again. He's coming back. And this time it won't be for the rescue of the world, but it's going to be to retrieve his people and to judge the world and those that have rejected him. Many times people will ask about how could a loving God condemn someone to hell. He's so loving, he would let his own son die for the whole world so they didn't have to choose that death. No one that ends up in hell is going to go there outside of their own decision. They've chosen that. They've chosen to reject the offer of Jesus and what he came to this earth to do. What have you chosen? Because a promise of certainty is just as Christ came the first time, he is coming again. And just like that moment where he came to rescue us, he's offering us still the rescue. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not yet a child of God, to have faith in what he has done at the cross, to contact the blood of Christ through a repentant heart, through being immersed into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to allow God through that baptism to raise you up into a new creation, clothed in His righteousness. What a blessing. What an opportunity. What a way to leave this place today. Because we know this, the King is coming. And if there's any way we can encourage you today, we want to. We want to do that as we sing this song, to encourage you to come. Come to the King. Maybe you've got a prayer request or something that you want this family to be praying for you about. Maybe you just want to pray with one of our shepherds that'll be in the back around the room. If there's any way we can encourage you, we want to do that as we stand together, as we sing this song. Won't you come as we sing?